Tonight, as we continue in John's Gospel, chapter 18 is a short one, verses 10 through 14. Though it is a brief reading, it is God's Word, and we do well to pay careful and close attention to what the Lord has to say to His people in the church. Remember, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And as this has taken place, we read in verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. There ends our reading of God's Word. Let us look to Him for His blessing on it. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word is true. We thank You that Your Word is pure, that it contains instruction for life and guidance for our daily walk. And also it teaches us to adore and love the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and all that He has done. We thank You for His care and His provision for His church. We pray that now as we consider this passage before us, that we would grow in understanding and appreciation, and we would also grow in faithfulness and obedience to You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This could be a very short message from a short passage if all we do is answer the question I've given for a title, when not to fight. The obvious answer we see in our text is when Jesus says not to. That's when we don't fight. That doesn't mean that we can go fight any other time. We can't adopt that principle. But I think we do need to consider, when is it right to fight? When is it correct for us to engage with this world? And when is it not right? All too often people think that pacifism is truly a Christian doctrine. Certainly since the Reformation and the radical reformers, which you understand, the Anabaptists, and don't think that they were all pacifists. The Mennonites were, but some of the other Anabaptists from the radical Reformation were very militaristic and actually wanted to establish the kingdom of God on earth by force. So you had two extremes. So don't equate Anabaptism with pacifism. Mennonites, yes. certainly Mennonites are pacifists. They believe that we should never, ever resist evil in a physical way. They would agree that we are engaged in a warfare, but it's a spiritual warfare. And certainly it is a spiritual warfare that is primarily our interest as Christians. We're given that spiritual arsenal in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 that we just read together. And certainly we understand where our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but sometimes it is. Sometimes in the history of the church, the struggle has been a flesh and blood struggle. And there's a history of that throughout, particularly since the Reformation, Presbyterianism. That doesn't mean we're always ready to fight, but sometimes maybe too ready. But let's look at what does the Bible have to say about this? Can we just take what happened in these few short verses when Peter lashes out with a sword, Jesus tells him, put the sword away. You know, that this is not the time or the place. Does that mean there is a time and a place? Is it always wrong for a Christian to be involved in the army or in warfare or in a job that requires him to act in a physical manner against evil? I want to draw your attention first to the opening of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, when John the Baptizer is preaching the message of repentance. And John is Luke is the only one who records for us the actual application of this teaching. When John is telling people you need to repent, they come to him and they say, well, what does that look like? What does repentance mean for me? And as I say, Luke is the only one who gives us some insight into what John had to say. He tells them that they're to be willing to share. If you have two tunics, share with the one who has none. If you have food, do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him. Do you baptize the teacher? What shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And then in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, we read this. Soldiers also asked him. Now you could say, these soldiers aren't Christians. No, they are God-fearing. We don't know whether they're Jewish or Roman. Most likely Roman, but they are God-fearing. They've come to John to hear about baptism, and they want to know, what do we do? What do we do to repent? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. He doesn't tell them, desert, you know, run off to Canada as a draft dodger. He doesn't tell them, you know, you can't be in the army anymore and be a spiritual person. That's impossible. He tells them what they are to do. They're to do what is right. They're not to falsely accuse people. They're not to engage in extortion. They're not to threaten. They're not to be bullies. And they're to be content with their wages. And of course, that application goes far beyond the soldiery. I think we all need to be content with what God provides for us and be satisfied with the good things that he gives on this life as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. As the catechism says, we are to be content with a due portion of the good things that God gives us in this life and to ask his blessing as we use them. And so that's what John tells the soldiers they are to do. And you might say, well, that's just a few soldiers and really that's kind of a one-off. But think about it for a moment. In the book of Acts, we have another prominent story involving a soldier, don't we? As the gospel begins to go out to the ends of the earth, Peter has a vision. He sees that sheet and the unclean animals, and he's told to kill and eat. And Peter's scratching his head, wondering, what's going on here? And then the Gentiles are at the gate. They're knocking, saying, come with us. We have a master who's seen a vision, and we know who it is. It's Cornelius, the centurion. Not only is he a soldier, he's a high-ranking soldier. He's not just, you know, one of the infantrymen. He's got a place. He's actually risen through the ranks. He must have some skill. He has some importance. And he is the first Gentile convert recorded in the book of Acts. God gives him a place of honor in his word. And so we can't just say, well, you know, being a soldier, being a man of violence like King David, I mean, after all, David was kept from building the temple, wasn't he? Because he was a man of bloodshed. And it was Solomon, his son, the one whose name means peace, who established peace in Israel and built the temple. But God does not condemn categorically warfare as such. He does regulate it, and particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when instruction for war is given to ancient Israel. These certainly aren't rules that we live by today, but they're very instructive. If you turn there and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, a lot of it goes right in the face of what we experience today. There was to be no conscription in Israel. If you were fearful, if you just got married, if you just bought property, there were a whole bunch of exception clauses. You were not to fight. There was no draft. There was no pressing people into service in this way. No, we should not fight when we're frightened. We should not fight when we are simply trying to get our own way. We should certainly not fight when Jesus tells us not to. And that's what Simon Peter missed. You might want to say, well, he's zealous at it. It's a misguided zeal. It's a very misguided zeal. It's not just his action that's wrong. It's his motivation. It'd be easy just to say, well, you know, you shouldn't just be swinging swords around wildly in the dark. That is good advice, actually. Don't just wildly swing swords around in the dark. But don't attack people who are not really threatening you or your enemies for reasons that, while they may seem cogent to you and very fitting, clearly go against Jesus' instruction. He's already told his disciples that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This morning we saw from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus rebuked Peter for trying to keep him from the cross. And what is Peter doing now in the Garden of Gethsemane? But the very same thing. He's trying to keep the Lord, Jesus, from the cross. Jesus doesn't have time to deal with him at length. He simply commands him to put his sword away. And Luke records for us that Malchus receives his ear back. Jesus heals him. He doesn't leave him as a one-eared testimony to Peter's unrighteous zeal. He restores him. And how fitting it is that Jesus should restore Malchus's hearing and consider this man's need as he Why do I have a big blue thing behind me? Okay. That startled me. Has it been there the whole time? Okay. I think, all right, what happened there? Okay. I'll just ignore it. No, I can't. I'm sorry. Moment of personal privilege. Can I do that during a sermon? I can't stand it when I'm in a restaurant or somewhere and they have a TV and it's flickering and it just totally rattles me. It doesn't matter if the sound's off. that flickering light, that maybe I'm a magpie. I'm caught with sparkly, shiny things. I don't know. Anyway, I know we're having some technical difficulties this afternoon. Have we got them sorted out now, Zach? Thank you. All right, where were we? Yes, Peter. Peter's misguided zeal to protect Jesus and keep him from the cross is something that must be dealt with. Malchus must be healed because Jesus did not come to establish his kingdom by force. He didn't come to start a military revolt. He tells his disciples if he needed to, he could call legions of angels and take his place by force, but that is not his way. He is going by the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And he does so for a number of reasons, not least of which is to set before us an example. We expect to go through this life without struggle, without violence, without having to get our hands dirty. And that's just not reality. There are times when we are going to be forced to stand up for the truth, and it's not wrong to do so. In fact, we won't all have to stand up at the same time in the same place. But if we are called by God to serve as civil magistrates, we can do so with confidence that we are not violating the terms of Scripture. Our confession of faith deals with the office of the civil magistrate. And as I said, at the time of the Reformation, in the 100 or so years following when the Westminster Assembly met together, they had to deal with this. And they wrote very carefully a doctrine of the civil magistrate from Scripture, which acknowledges that God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world, but he has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. Wow. Isn't that something you'd like to lecture our civil magistrates on today, that they are to be for God's glory and the public good? Not their own glory, and not to line their own pockets or advance their own agendas, but for God's glory and the public good. And to this end, he hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Well, that's something we need to take into account too. They are to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. And we could shake our heads and say, that's not happening. It's just not happening. So what do we do? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but I want to continue with this just a little further. Because not only does the Westminster Confession say that God has ordained civil magistrates and he's given them power and he's explained what they're to do, our Confession of Faith goes on to say this in the second paragraph. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and in the managing thereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Again, this was a point of division at the time of the Reformation. Those in the Radical Reformation said, no, Christians can't be involved in government. And the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther and others, and in the generations to come, said, no, that's wrong. Christians can be civil magistrates. In fact, Christians ought to be civil magistrates, ought to be the best civil magistrates, because they understand the doctrine of the civil magistrate, that the power of the sword is not given to coerce and extort and to build oneself up, but rather to glorify God and do good to the citizenry, to protect the public interest, to punish evil and promote good. We can wish this would happen more. So what do we do when it's not happening? Well, we don't stage a rebellion. We don't, this isn't a call to arms. Let's all take up military training after our worship services and get ready to go out and do battle of whatever sort we can find. No, we need to understand that there is a clear division between the church and the state. The civil magistrates, our confession goes on to say, are not to assume to themselves the administration of the word or sacraments or the power of the keys. The state has no place in the affairs of the church. And the church, on one level, has no affair in no business in the affairs of the state. It goes on to say that the Pope has no right to excommunicate. And that was because in the day this was written, that was the greatest excess. That was the biggest problem. The church was trying to rule over the state, particularly through the power of Rome. And the framers of our confession said, no, that's not right. But individual Christians can serve as civil magistrates and should do so when called thereupon, and should do so to the glory of God. Whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. And finally, in the last paragraph, our confession says it's the duty of people to pray for their magistrates. And I know we do that sometimes, but we should see it, I think, more seriously as a duty. I think we're more quick to want to rebel and take up arms against our civil magistrates than we are to pray for them sometimes. We are not to be overwhelmed with a blind zeal like Peter, but knowing the will of our Savior, as Peter did, that it was not the time or place to slash out with the sword and to try and keep Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He understood what he was doing. Isn't it interesting? Peter doesn't understand what he's doing, but neither does Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't understand what Jesus is doing either. Both of them have their hearts in the wrong place and are doing, in a sense, the wrong thing. But Caiaphas, in a way, gets it right, because John has told us, as the high priest that day, he did not speak for himself, but as high priest, when he prophesied that it would be good for one man to die for the nation. And so Jesus is going to be the sacrificial lamb who will lay down his life at the behest of his Father to procure a people for God, and that the nation would be preserved, not as physical Israel under Roman rule, but a spiritual Israel, a redeemed people who have been set free from sin and death and who bow before the sovereign reign of our majestic Savior. Now, we can't stop there. We can't stop and say, well, you can fight if you're a soldier and you're called upon to fight. You can exercise the power of the sword if you're a civil magistrate. And that's all. We have to be very careful. There were Christians in the Roman legions. I don't know what happened every time they were called upon to do something that was unrighteous or ungodly, when they were called to persecute the church. You can imagine what a conflict that would have caused for those men. It's never been acceptable to say, I was simply following orders. I'm just a soldier. I was just following orders. I was just doing what I was told. Every single one of us has a personal responsibility before God and to God to know what we're doing, to know why we're doing it, and to do the right thing. And we can never claim, well, I was under orders. You know, my commander told me this, or my boss told me this at work, or my parents told me this. Shame on us as parents if we tell our children to do things that are sinful. Maybe we don't see them, you know, as terribly bad. It's not like sending out troops to slaughter innocent people, but when we as parents hear the doorbell ring and it's someone we don't want to talk to, we just tell them I'm not home. Just tell them there's nobody here. Or let's all just hide and ignore that. Or when the phone rings. I guess that doesn't happen too much anymore. Now you always know who's calling. I'm still stuck in the days of landlines and no call display. And you'd answer the phone and you'd go, oh, I don't want to talk to them right now. And we think, well, it's just a white lie. No, we're responsible to tell the truth. And we're responsible to those under our orders to give them righteous orders and to follow through on those righteous orders. But what about when we're given unrighteous orders? What about when we're told to do something that we know is wrong? That we know in our hearts, this is the wrong thing to do, but I'm under orders. We have to do what's right. We have to be willing, even if it comes to the ultimate sacrifice of our lives, to do what is right in the eyes of God when we know what that is. I'm not sure whether it's an absolutely true story. Well, I'm pretty sure it's not an absolutely true story, but there's an interesting anecdote, I'm not sure what to call it, passed down through the centuries of the Christian church from the year 320 in what is now modern Turkey, a place that was called Sebaste. There were 40 Roman legionaries who were commanded to make the sacrifice to Caesar, and they said, no, we won't do it. We're Christians. And they were threatened, they were flogged, they were threatened some more, and they still refused. They said, no, we won't. We won't do this. We will not betray our Lord. And so finally, they were ordered to be executed. And their commander ordered the other troops to strip them of their armor and clothing and to put them out on a frozen lake where they would die of exposure. And the story is told that they didn't wait. They simply dropped all their possessions and ran out into the frozen ice and stood there singing hymns. The commander, thinking that he would bring them to their senses and tempt them to return and do the right thing and offer the pinch of incense to Caesar and save their lives, built a fire on the beach and had a large tub filled with warm water and was, you know, saying to them, come on, all you have to do is a little pinch of incense and here's warmth, here's food, here's everything for you. And they remained on that frozen lake, the story goes. But in the night, one of them succumbed. One of the 40 felt he couldn't possibly make it. And he crept back to the shore. And the moment he got into the tub of warm water, the shock of near hypothermia and now heat stopped his heart and he died. I'm not sure whether, I mean, that certainly it could have happened. But what happened at that time was one of the other soldiers who had been tending the fire and watching this whole spectacle saw the what he perceived to be the judgment of God against this man who had betrayed his Lord and turned his back on his comrades. And he saw what he thought were bright, shining celestial crowns over the rest of the martyrs. And so he took off all his armor and clothing and went and joined the 39 so that there would still be 40. I think the early church loved numbers. There had to be 40 of them standing out on the lake. And so he joined them. In the morning, they were either dead or so close to death that their bodies were burned and they were left in a heap. Some of the early church members came along and collected up fragments that were left from the fire. As you know, there's a long history of relics in the ancient church. And whether it's an absolutely factual story or not, I think it's interesting. And it points out to us that if we really are committed to the kingship of Jesus Christ, we're willing to fight a spiritual battle, even if it costs us our life. And not simply to say, I'm putting the pinch of incense on the altar, but I don't really mean it. I don't really mean what I'm doing. No, our hearts have to be in the right place, and our actions flowing from right hearts bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God. At this point in the gospel narrative, Peter's heart is not entirely in the right place. You might say, well, that's a hard thing to say. It's true of all of us, isn't it? We have our ups and our downs. We have our moments of brilliant obedience and also our sad and shameful moments of regret. Peter should have known better than trying to keep Jesus from the cross at this point. He should have known better than to attack a servant. I mean, he didn't even attack the soldiers. He swung, it would seem, on an unarmed man. And not being very skilled, instead of taking off his head, he took off only his ear. The Lord is tender to Peter and to Malchus. He doesn't give Peter the sharp rebuke that he did in Matthew chapter 16, telling him that he's acting like Satan and having in mind the things of man, not the things of God. But he gently reminds him that Jesus came to drink the cup the Father has given him, the cup that is prepared, that cup of suffering that Peter didn't want him to drink. Other times we don't want to drink it ourselves, but the blessed thing is that even though we may have to drink a little bit of suffering in this world, the ultimate cup of suffering, the cup that contains the suffering due for sin, the wrath of God, that cup has been drained, and there's not a drop left. So that when we come to drink the cup at the Lord's table, it is a cup of blessing, a cup of joy, a cup of remembrance, as we remember that Christ had the better drink so that we can have the sweet drink, and that he is preparing us by that to be steadfast and strong and, when necessary, to be prepared to go into battle. Not simply saying, well, I've just got to follow orders. I've just got to do what my boss tells me. I've just got to do what my commander tells me. No, we have to do what Jesus tells us. It's so very important that we have our ears tuned to the teaching of Scripture and realize that sometimes we may have to physically fight. But certainly at all times, we have to spiritually fight. We have to take up the whole armor of God. In that end, as Peter had no skill in wielding an earthly sword, we are to be those who are skilled and prepared to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Because we study the Bible in its entirety. We don't just pick and choose verses here and come up with doctrines like Christian pacifism and say, well, that's what the Bible teaches, when so clearly it's not what the Bible teaches. We take the whole counsel of God and we live, not by this verse or that verse, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. And then we will be prepared to do whatever our Father commands us to do, even if it finds opposition in the world or even the church, because our commitment to obey God is greater than our commitment to obey man. May God give us the wisdom to know when not to fight, but also the strength to fight when it is necessary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this world is not an easy place to live in. It's tempting to just want to give up and not try, not engage. But Father, we pray that you would give us the strength we need to be valiant for truth, to fight not just the spiritual battles, but if it comes down to it, even the physical battles, not regarding our own safety, not thinking about our own glory, but only the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ. May we indeed bow before him, for he is our great eternal King, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.